John chapter 18, verses 37 to 38. John 18, 37 to 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Let us pray. Father God, open our hearts this morning to the need for truth. Let us be a people of truth.
People who love the truth, are satisfied in the truth, belong to the truth, and fight for the truth. God, open our heart to the attacks against truth in this world. Let us see it. Let us find it. Let us know it. And let us stand against it. God, fill our hearts with truth. Do not let us fall deceit to the lies of the world. Be with the message. Get me out of the way. Let your word go forth with strength. Edify your people. Adorn your bride. We thank you. We praise you. We magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage of Scripture, Pilate asked Jesus the most profound question of human history. What is truth? It is a question that has plagued the minds of philosophers from the beginning of time. It has stirred the hearts of many. It has been the reason for many of wars. And Pilate stands before the Savior of the world and asks him, "What is truth?" And then he does something that doesn't make any sense to me. Look at the very next sentence. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside and told them, "I find no guilt in him." I'm glad that Pilate got that part right. Told the Jews, "This man, there's nothing guilty about him. He's spotless. I can't find no fault." But what plagues me, what concerns me, what confuses me about that passage is that Pilate asked the most profound question ever and doesn't wait to hear an answer. How many today are asking the question and walking away from the answer? Jesus says that not only is truth something we can know, but it's also something we can belong to. Fortunately, many today would disagree with Jesus. They would challenge him on that statement, and they would say that he is wrong. Or, let me rephrase that. They would say that is true for Jesus, but not true for them. That, my friends, is what we call relativism. Relativism is a disease which has plagued our culture, and the reason I feel the need to speak on it today is because I see it creeping into our churches. And what is relativism? Simply put, relativism states that there is no objective standard of true or false, right or wrong, good or bad, beautiful or ugly that exist outside of the individual. And ultimately, what we can infer from that statement is that no form of external objective truth exists that is binding for all people or all individuals. Most people won't say it that way. Like I said, they'll simply say, well, you know, you believe that and that's okay. That's good for you. That's true for you. But don't say that's true for me. I have my truths. You have your truths. And that's how we should live. Unfortunately, it never stays that way before someone all of a sudden decides that their truth should be binding for you. Like I said, this was no new thing. This relativism that we see in our culture today is not a new thing. It's not something that has just recently been invented by postmodern minds. No, this was something that has been dealt with for a long time. Really, the first known evidence of the form of relativism is seen in ancient Greek philosophy. There was a man by the name of Protagoras. Protagoras was a well-known philosopher. And his famous phrase, his famous coined phrase, is that there is no objective truth for man, for man is the measure of all things. Powerful statement. Unfortunately for Mr. Protagoras, there was another contemporary philosopher who lived during that time. You may have heard of him. His name was Socrates. Now, Socrates had a hard time with that. Socrates very much believed in an objective, external form of truth. He had a hard time defining that, and I can understand why. He was a pagan. But he believed that there was a binding truth. And so he took to Mr. Protagoras and he challenged him to an open debate. And in his debate, he asked him, he tried to get clarity. And he said, Protagoras, are you saying that there is no absolute truth for mankind? And Protagoras said, yes. Like I said, man is the measure of all things. Socrates said, well then, you say that there is no absolute truth. Does that statement include itself or exclude itself from the statement? Now, what did he mean by that? He said, if there is no absolute truth and that includes itself, then you've just nullified your point. But if your statement that there is no absolute truth excludes itself, you just contradicted it by making an absolute truth. Needless to say, Mr. Protagoras was not very famous for much long with the rise of Socrates. And as much as I would like to say that Socrates ended it for us and there was no more discussion, postmodern thinkers have reincarnated this way of thinking with just a few twists. Today's thinkers argue that truth is not based upon its connection with objective reality, but by various social constructs that have been formed. There is no objective truth that exists outside of us. We are the measure of our truth. And what breaks my heart is that that kind of thinking really stands as the root of all of our social ills. When you rob a world of absolutes, when you say there is no standard of truth, no standard of good, no standard of right, the greatest authority in the world is, who knows? Who knows? And I refuse to live in a world where that's the case. What shall we make of this? Why have I assumed, and I hope that you will assume, that this is a bad way to see the world? Let's begin our assessment of relativism with an interaction that Jesus had with what I call practical relativists. Not self-conscious, full-blown relativist. These were not philosophy 101 professors. But these are what most people are in our culture today. They're practical relativists. They won't say there is no outright truth, but everything about their life acts like it. Turn with me, if you would, Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. Matthew chapter 21, 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "Well, I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, man, I wish I could have seen, hear, like heard Jesus' tone when he said this. "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Look at how carefully the chief priest and elders deal with the truth. Jesus asked them to take a simple truth claim. Either John's baptism is from heaven or from man. Declare what you believe to be the truth. Simple, right? Like, do you think it's from heaven or do you think it's from man? Simple truth claim. Which one do you think it is? But instead of answering the question, they first what? They ponder. They scheme. If we say John's baptism is from heaven, then we'll be shamed. Because Jesus is going to show us that we're hypocrites. And if we say he's from man, then we're going to get harmed. Because these people believe that John was a prophet. So, what do we do? And I can imagine one of them piped up. We'll say neither. We'll say we don't know. That'll save our skin. We'll make another truth statement in order to answer a simple question. And what are we to make of this? Like I said, this is not full-blown relativism. This is pragmatic, practical relativism, and that's the most common kind. You need to be able to hear this. This is the kind that you will come in contact. Young people, when you get to your college campus, this is the first thing you're going to come in contact with. Over the words of the Cambridge Auditorium where they teach philosophy, the opening of the door says, "The truth shall set you free," and you'll walk through the door, go in a classroom with a professor that will say, "There is no truth." What we see here in this passage is not full-blown relativism. It's the seeds of relativism. My friends, the human mind was created by God to discover, to embrace, and to be shaped by truth. To respond to truth in loving and in enjoying God and loving and serving others. But Matthew 21 is a picture of what has become of the mind because of the fall and sin. Instead of using our minds to be shaped and embraced by truth, We use our minds to scheme against truth, to war against truth, to create our own narratives, our own authority, our own truth. The elders did not use their mind to formulate a true answer to Jesus' question. They reasoned carefully. If we say this, then such and such will happen. And if we say that, then that'll happen. And neither one of those are very good for us. So what do? We want to create our own truth. You see, the truth was never the issue here for them. They could have cared less about where John's baptism was from. They could have cared less about answering Jesus' question truthfully. The truth was not at stake for them. Their skin was at stake. They didn't want to be shamed. And they didn't want to be harmed. So what has become of the mind because of the fall? It is bent towards creating its own narrative, creating its own truth in order that it can be its own master. And unfortunately, the handmaiden of our mind is another beautiful gift God gave us called language. Language is to be the handmaiden or the servant of the mind. And because the mind has become nimble to the slave of our passions, and here we see a perfect example of that in these Pharisees, our language does the dirty work of our mind. It does the dirty work of covering up the chief priest's corruption. Truth is irrelevant in what they say. It doesn't matter. So instead of answering with the truth, we will use language to cover our indifference to the truth and our allegiance to the gods of pride and comfort. And say, we do not know. We don't know, Jesus. Don't be so harsh on us. We don't know. And Jesus responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus does not have time to have serious conversations with people like this. Jesus abominates that kind of arrogant, cowardly prostituting of the glorious gifts of the human mind and human language. I love what he says in Revelations. He spewed them out. Why? Because they were lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you be cold. I'd rather you just say straight out, I don't believe in any of it, Jesus. I don't believe in you. Than to say, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not going to take a stance. I mean, who picks sides nowadays, right? Like, I just want to straddle both. I want to sit on the fence. Jesus said, I'd rather you be cold. Relativism is not a coherent philosophical system. It's not. It's ridiculed with contradictions, both logical and practical. Every businessman, we have a couple of them in this room, knows that philosophical relativists park their relativism at the door when they go into the bank and read the language of a contract they're about to sign. You are not the measure of what that contract says. It has an objective meaning in it. People don't embrace relativism because it's philosophically satisfying. They embrace it because it's physically and emotionally gratifying. It provides the cover they need to do what they want. It allows them to dance around the truth without ever embracing the truth. And what breaks my heart is that this satisfies far too many. We live in a world today where the university system will proudly, boldly, and with beautiful language preach to you, and I'm going to say it, preach to you, because it's indoctrination. They're going to preach to you the beauty of humanism, but never answer, what is a human? They will tell you the glorious experience of living, but can't tell you what a life is. And if you don't think that's true, there's millions of babies being murdered on the altar of choice and convenience because we can't tell you what a life is. Tell you all about living. Tell you all about humanism, but can't answer, what's a human? What's a life? It satisfies far too many. A system of education that has taught our youth and our young people to answer questions with more questions. And never just say what it is, because it's too gratifying emotionally and physically. It reminds me of a story that I once read in Sherlock Holmes. And I heard this story recently and it brought it back to memory. Sherlock and Dr. Watson had gone on a camping trip. And they had pitched their tent and they started a fire and they had a nice little dinner around the fire and drank a glass of wine. And they said, you know what, it's getting late. We ought to lay down and go to bed. So they put the fire out and laid down. A few hours later, Holmes awoke and he nudged Watson and he said, Watson, what do you see? And Watson looked up at the sky and he said, Sherlock, I see millions of stars. And Holmes said, well, what does that tell you, Watson? Watson pondered for a minute. And he said, Holmes, astronomically, it tells me that there's millions of stars and perhaps billions of planets. Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in the position of Leo. Horologically, I deduce that time is approximately 3:15 in the morning. Theologically, I can see that there's more than likely a God and that we humans are very insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that tomorrow is going to be a beautiful day. It's awfully a clear night. What does it tell you, Holmes? Holmes was silent and he looked at Watson bewildered and he said, Watson, you idiot. It means someone stole our tent. You see, we live in a world that wants to distract us from the truth by speaking so elegantly. It sounds so good, but it never answers a thing. And that's what we see in the chief priests and elders. They don't care about truth. They care about their skin. The professors in the university don't care about truth. They care about their tenure and being praised in the public system. They don't care about truth. They care about their skin. And they use words. They prostitute language simply as a means of avoiding shame and harm and covering their self-centeredness and cowardice. And that is the deepest root of relativism. So I want to give you 5 destructive effects. 5 destructive effects of relativism. And then 2 things that we must do to attack it. First, relativism commits treason. Commits treason. Relativism is a revolt against the objective reality of God. The sheer existence of God creates not only the possibility of truth, but the necessity of truth. God is the ultimate and final standard for all claims of truth. Who He is, what He wills, what He says is the external objective standard for measuring all things. When relativism says that there is no standard of truth and falsehood that is valid for everyone, it speaks like an atheist. It says there is no God, and that is treason. In James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, we see the dynamics of treason in relation to God's law. James writes, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Why? For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" You see, the key here to James' argument is that he connects our relationship to God's law with our relationship to God Himself. The reason that your failure in one point of the law makes you guilty of it all is because you're rebelling against the law giver who gave it all. The reason that one point makes you guilty of all points is because you have rejected the one who made all the points. By rejecting the law at any point, you are rejecting the law giver, and that is treason. Relativism is a pervasive rebellion against the very concept of divine law. Therefore, it is the most thoroughgoing rebellion against God. It is a treason that is worse than outright revolt because it is devious. It's devious. It's scheming. It doesn't say to God's face that your word is false. No, it goes to man and says, there is no such thing as a universally binding divine word. It's mutiny. And let me tell you something about mutiny. No person who plans on starting a mutiny goes to the captain and says, "Well, I'd like to let you know I'm starting a mutiny. And I'm going to tell people." No, because you know what he'd be doing? He'd be walking the plank. No, what does he do? He gathers people in small groups and he poisons the well by drops. Here, here, and here. And before the captain even knows it, the whole well has become poisoned and it's turned against him. That is what relativism has rooted in our culture. It drops seeds here. It drops seeds here. And now the whole culture stands against the Holy God. Secondly, relativism breeds hypocrisy and duplicity. Everyone knows deep in their heart that believing relativism to be true is contradictory. And everyone else knows intuitively that no one even tries to put it into practice consistently. I can't tell you how incoherent this system is. How many professors have told their students there is no objective meaning to the words that are spoken. There is no objective truth standard for the words which are spoken in this life. But then mark down their students for not understanding the meaning of which they just spoke. They get angry at their wife for not understanding what they're trying to say. Why? If her interpretation is the measure of truth, who cares if she got it wrong? Because ultimately, it's not wrong or right. It's just somewhere in between. It's not coherently lived. It's contradictory. Because the very process of thinking about relativism commits you to truth that you do not treat as relative. I love talking to relativists because they will often employ the law of non-contradiction. Or the law of causation, or in other words, the law of cause and effect. Neither one of those are relative. How can you embrace a law for relativism which in and of itself is not relative? It's duplicitous, it's hypocrisy. If they were relativist, and here's the truth of the matter. If they were truly relativist, they could not even formulate the premises and conclusions that they say lead them to relativism. And that is deep duplicity. And when someone does that knowingly, it's radically immoral. This is the most obvious when relativists live their life. Because they know that there is an objective meaning that can be transmitted between two human beings. And we have moral obligations to grasp what is meant. No relativist tells his daughter, "I love you so much," expecting her to not interpret that as what he desperately, objectively means. It's real and it's true, but the standards which he argues for can't back that up. It's inconsistent, and he can't live that way, and we must hold people like this accountable. Third, relativism destroys language. In a culture where truth is esteemed as something objective and external to ourselves that we should pursue and embrace and cherish and employ for the good of people, language holds the honorable place of expressing and carrying the precious cargo of truth. In fact, a person's use of language is assessed on the basis of whether it corresponds to the truth and beauty of the reality which he expresses. Why? Why does Poe and Wordsworth and Shakespeare, why does Lewis move us so much when we read them? Why does Tolkien move us so much when we read them? It's because they have a meaning, an objective meaning that they are trying to express the reality that they're trying to put forth. We're not just making it up. Man is not the measure of all things. When Lewis wrote The Abolition of Man, he had a very clear objective purpose. And it is not our ability or our right to interpret it however we want. When objective truth vanishes in the fog of relativism, the role of language changes dramatically. It is no longer a humble servant for carrying precious truth. It has thrown off the yoke of servanthood and it takes on a power of its own. It doesn't submit to objective external reality. It creates its own reality. It no longer serves to display truth. The goal of communication no longer becomes the communication of reality, it becomes the manipulation of reality. And this is the exact opposite of the commitment that Paul had in the way that he used language. Look at 2, or you don't have to turn, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Paul said, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Oh, that every Christian, every preacher, every missionary, every evangelist, every child would commend themselves to being a people of truth. To say it like it is. To let your yeses be yes and your noes be no. We need to be a people of the truth. And young people, as you head off to college, let the truth be your banner. Fourthly, relativism disguises pride as humility. I hope you get this. I hope that you get this. If you believe in a truth that all people must embrace in order to be saved, you will be called arrogant. Now you might be. You will be called arrogant. That is too exclusive. On the other hand, relativism is put forward as the mark of humility. And what I want to suggest is that all lovers of truth are not humble. Trust me, I've met a couple. I've been there myself. But that relativism is not a humble stance, but a cloak for pride. It works like this. Truth with a capital T, truth is rooted in the objective reality of God's Word. It is a massive, unchanging reality that we little humans must submit to, whether we like it or not. Knowing is the humble task of putting ourselves under this reality and submitting to it. Understanding is literally taking the humble position to stand under truth and let it be our rule. That's real humility. Humility is saying, here is the truth, and I must submit to it whether I like it or not. That's humility. But what about relativism? You see, it poses as humble by saying, we're not smart enough to know what truth is. Or even if there is really any universal truth. It sounds humble, but look carefully at what is happening. It's like a servant saying, I am not smart enough to know which person here is my master. Or even if I have a master. And so the result is, I don't think I have a master. And I don't see a master. Therefore, I'm the master. I'm the master. And that is exactly what happens to relativists. It's claiming to be too lowly to know the truth. They exalt themselves as the supreme arbiter of what truth is, so that I can do what I think and I can do what I want. That is not humility. That is the essence of pride. This is the essence of pride. And the only way pride can be conquered in us is for us to believe in a truth that exists outside of us and be conquered by it so that it rules every act of our life. This is not a point, but I want to touch on it briefly. The reason why it's not a point is because it came to me last night and I already had this done. So, relativism cloaks greed with flattery. Apparently, the Apostle Paul was accused in Thessalonica of simply wanting money from his converts. And this is what he wrote, 1 Thessalonians 2:3 and 5. He said, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. What is flattery? It is the use of language to make someone good feel good about him or herself by telling them what they want to hear. Paul calls it a pretext for greed. When relativism has abolished truth as the governor of language, language itself goes on sale. And if we can get more money by telling people what they want to hear, then we'll give them what they want. And this is an area that the church has fallen trapped in. Relativism is the perfect atmosphere for turning language into a pretext for greed by flattering people with what they want to hear. And this was not a surprise for Paul. Listen to this warning in 2 Timothy. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to do what? To suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth. That's exactly what relativism is. Oh, that we would be a people of the truth. Lastly, and most importantly, relativism leads to enslavement and totalitarianism. If we cultivate a view of truth that makes it unreachable or non-existent, then we will create a worldview that simply colonizes slaves. People are not freed from sin through the fog of relativism. They stay in chains. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they perish. Why do they perish, Paul? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We're not playing games with this. I'm not up here to just give you some interesting talk on philosophy. This is about people who are perishing. Relativism leads people away from the love of truth. And because it does that, it enslaves them and destroys them. When relativism holds sway long enough, everyone begins to do right in his own eyes. What is right in his own eyes? Sound like a book in the Bible? Sounds like Judges, right? A lot of times in Judges. They do what is right in their own eyes without any regard for submission to truth. And in this atmosphere, a society will always begin to break down. John Adams spoke on this so often. And I love what he says here. Virtually every structure in a free society depends on a vast measure of integrity. What is integrity? Submission to the truth. Submission to the truth. When the chaos of relativism reaches a certain point, please listen to this. When the chaos of relativism reaches a certain point, the people will welcome any ruler who can bring some semblance of order and security. If you don't believe me, look at pre-World War II Germany. Chaos. People starving to death. And a man who spoke so elegantly, so powerfully, brought to them power regardless of anything that they had to do. They would surrender everything to get some sense of order. And they would turn a blind eye to anything else because they felt like everything was under control. A dictator will step forward. And how do they crush the chaos? With absolute control. With absolute control. Ironically, relativism, that great lover of unfettered freedom, actually destroys freedom in the end. Michael Novak put it powerfully like this, and I wrote his whole statement. It's so good. During the next 100 years, the question for those who love liberty is whether we can survive the most insidious and duplicitous attacks from within, from those who undermine the virtues of our people, doing in advance the work of the father of lies. There is no such thing as truth, they teach even the little ones. Truth is bondage. Believe what seems right to you. There are as many truths as there are individuals. Follow your feelings. Do as you please. Get in touch with yourself. Do what feels comfortable. This is what he said. Those who speak in this way prepare the jails of the 21st century. Such is the work of tyrants. So what should we do? What should we do? There is only two hopes that we have. First, we must embrace the truth of God's Word. In John 8:31 through 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples." And what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 17:17, in His great high priestly prayer in the garden, Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." Beloved, Paul tells me in 2 Timothy that when I hold this Bible, when you hold your Bible, you hold the very breath of God. Theonoustos, God breathed. This word is life. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is the standard that we must embrace and preach and protect and proclaim if we are ever going to speak to our culture for truth. To affect our culture for truth. But may I dare say, there is even one thing we must embrace that's more important than the truth of God's Word. And that is, we must embrace the truth of God's Son. The written Word and the living Word. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. That is the most exclusive language possible. No one comes to the Father except through me. You will never, ever, ever, ever be able to embrace this as truth until you first see the Son as the epitome of truth. Why? Because everything that this testifies to flows from Him, about Him, through Him, to Him. Our only hope for breaking the chains of relativism, the suppressing and abandonment of truth that our culture has so delved into, is by being a people who embrace the truth of the living Word, Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. This is truth, and this truth will set you free. Let us pray. Father God, please, please, please crush our idols of relativism. God, protect us from being a people. Protect us from being a people who fall into the sway of the way culture leads us. Away from the truth. Away from your Son and away from your Word. God, open our hearts to embrace truth. Let us be a people who live for the truth, love the truth, believe the truth, honor the truth, defend the truth, fight for the truth. God, but we know that that fight is only possible by first fully embracing your Son, the way, the truth, and the life. Father God, I just ask you that you would quicken and open the heart of every individual in this room that has not come to know you. God, draw them to yourself. Make them new. Give them a new heart that they may see your Son as the perfect, beautiful, righteous, all-powerful, consuming fire, perfect Savior that He is. God, open their heart to see truth for the first time. And let them run to the truth. Now freed from their chains, let them run to the truth. God, show them the Son. Let them see Him like they've never seen Him before. Let them be satisfied in your Word. The psalmist says, your words are sweeter to my taste than honey. Let them know that truth. God, and I ask that if you are drawing them to yourself this morning, that you would bring them to a leader, bring them to a close Christian friend, bring them to someone in their life that they can continue to grow in discipleship, to know the truths that they have come into, to encounter the fullness of your glory. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we say all of these things in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.